We're going to read the whole chapter, so we'll start from verse 1. But speak thou, says the Apostle Paul to Titus, a young man. So Titus is a young man who's holding responsibility, and the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle, speaks to Titus and says this. But speak thou the things that become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becomes holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. And then our focus will be verse 11 to the end of the chapter, but we will also refer to those verses that we read. So verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world or age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a special people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise you. What I want to focus on tonight is those well-known verses, verses 11 to 15. And basically, what the Apostle Paul is doing here with Titus, in chapter 2, he gives instructions for four classes of people. I mean, as we'll see, these are very practical instructions. And let me say from the outset that tonight's message is going to be a very practical message. Okay, it's going to be a very practical message. Just as practical as what the Holy Spirit wrote here to these four classes of people. He gives instructions to the older men, to the older women, to the younger men, and to the younger women, and then to servants, so five classes, sorry, and then to servants at the end. And then, you might ask, why does he shift so suddenly from giving these practical instructions in the first half of the chapter to then moving on to a beautiful summary of the gospel of God? You know, he gives the instructions to the five classes, as we've seen. The older men do this. The younger men do this, the older women do this, the younger women do this, the servants do this. And then he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And then he gives us a beautiful summary of the gospel that every Christian knows. Why does he do that? Why the sudden shift? And I think the answer is this. When the Christian is saved, you see, the gospel not only provides a way for the sinner to be saved, but the gospel attached to it is also a responsibility for the Christian. With every privilege, with every blessing that God gives, there is attached to it a corresponding responsibility. The gospel is a very great privilege, for the grace of God which brings salvation has appeared to all men. Very great privilege, but then with it is attached responsibility, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should do this and this and this. The basis for the instructions that he gives in the first half of the chapter is in fact the grace of God that has appeared for every Christian. And what I want to do with you tonight is have a look at three aspects of this grace of God. And if you want to split up the verses from verse 11 to 15, you can split it up under these headings. Number one, the grace of God brings something. That's the gift. Number two, the grace of God teaches us to do things. And then number three, the grace of God sets for the Christian a particular hope that they have in sight to encourage them, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I want to divide my talk tonight into those three sections. The grace of God brings something. What the grace of God brings. What the grace of God teaches. And then what the grace of God sets for the Christian's hope. And then at the very end, in the last 10 minutes or so, as usual, I want to speak to anybody here tonight who may not know the Lord Jesus as their Savior and show you that the grace of God, which appeared in the coming of the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross, is available for you as well, because it has appeared to all men. Regardless of your background, regardless of your moral background, of your religious background, the grace of God appears to all men. I also want to say, at the outset, that tonight will be a very practical message. And some people might not find it very pleasant. Some people might not be very comfortable with the things which we're going to speak of tonight. But as we said last week, if you're a child of God and you've tasted the grace of God, remember that with salvation is also attached responsibility. That God, when he saves the sinner, not only saves them from their sins, not only does the grace of God appear to bring you salvation, but the grace of God also teaches you certain things. God demands purity. God demands holiness in the life of the Christian, regardless of what class you fall into. Whether you be an older man, an older woman, a younger man, or a younger woman, there are certain things that God demands of the Christian, because the grace of God not only saves you, but teaches you to observe certain things as well. Okay. So first, verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. You'll notice that before the Apostle Paul speaks about the responsibility of the Christian and what the grace of God teaches the Christian, he first speaks about what the grace of God has brought to the Christian. And the truth is, salvation is a pure gift from God. The reason that I was saved, the reason that you were saved, is not because of anything that you or I have done. It was nothing attractive in ourselves that led God to give his own Son. But it's the grace of God which brings salvation that appeared to all men. And that's the starting point, if you like, for the Christian life. And it's very important to understand this. The starting point for the Christian life is not good works. The starting point for the Christian life is not purity. The starting point for the Christian life is not to pursue a life of good works, a life that's pleasing to God. That's not the starting point of the Christian life. The starting point is to receive the grace of God. We're not saved by what we do. It's the grace of God that has appeared and which brings salvation to all men. But we'll talk about that towards the end for anybody here who's not saved. But I want to move on to the second part and what I want to focus on. And that's the grace of God teaches me to do certain things. You know, perhaps if I was writing this section, I would write it like, the holiness of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously and soberly, etc. But that's not the way the Holy Spirit puts it. He says, the grace of God teaches us to live righteously. And why is it that he did that? Perhaps one reason is this. Because he knew that in the centuries to come, one of the things that would happen in Christendom is that people would take the grace of God and use it as a license to sin. People would say, because the grace of God is so free, because I was saved by grace, because God never asked of me anything when I was saved, that means I can live my life as a Christian however I want to live it. I can go to the places I want. I can dress in the way I want. I can hang out with the people I want. I can speak the way I want. And God's grace simply covers everything. But the truth is, you know, if you want the scriptural estimate of an idea like that, turn with me to the Jude. Look at Jude and chapter and verse 4. Look at how strongly God condemns such thinking. For there were certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, and look what they did, turning the grace of our God into looseness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Far from God's grace giving the Christian a license to sin, God's grace actually does the complete opposite. It teaches you to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, to live purely and righteously, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. There's no such thing in Christianity as God taking sin lightly in his child's life. And we spoke about that last week, that as soon as you were saved, you were brought into a relationship with God, the relationship of a father and a child. And the very relationship into which you were brought demands that God watches carefully for sin in your life. For the unbeliever, God is not their father. God is not the father of the unbeliever. And so when the unbeliever sins, God does not stretch out his hand in discipline. God does not look at the unbeliever's sin and has to discipline the unbeliever for it, because the unbeliever awaits his punishment in the lake of fire for eternity. But with the Christian, there's no condemnation for them in eternity. So when there is sin in their life, because you are God's child, as a faithful father, he watches for sin in the Christian's life. And far from the grace of God giving a license to sin, it actually teaches the complete opposite. I asked myself, how does God's grace, or why does God's grace teach to deny ungodliness and worldly lust? Why does God's grace teach the Christian to live righteously, soberly, and godly in this world? Or in other words, why does God's grace teach the Christian to hate sin and pursue what is practically righteous? I could think of two answers to that. The first answer is that when the Christian appreciates the magnitude of God's grace and the goodness that God has done to them, it is their natural response to say, Lord, what do you want me to do to please you? When you think about what you were saved from, anybody here who's a Christian, when you just stop and pause and think about what God has saved you from, your natural response should be, God, thank you for saving me. How can I live a life that's pleasing to you? My friend, you were, myself as well, because I'm a Christian, just like as any other Christian here, you were on your way to hell. Apart from God intervening, you were on your way to the eternal lake of fire. You were going to face God in your sins, not in the Lord Jesus, and God would only be able to condemn you to an eternity of torment. But what did God do when he saved you? But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he intervened, he opened your eyes, he showed you the Lord Jesus and what he did for you on the cross, and he saved you. And he translated you from a road that was going to hell to a road that's now going to heaven with 100% assurance. What should the natural response of the Christian then be to such a grace that God has shown? Denying ungodliness and worldly lust to live righteously, soberly, and godly. But how else does the grace of God teach me the filthiness of sin? How does God's grace teach me that? I could think of another way, and it's this. if you want to know how much God hates sin, the perfect place to look to is the cross of Calvary. If you want to know how God looks at sin, how God treats sin, how much God cannot stand or tolerate sin, whether in the unbeliever or in the believer, if you want to see a proper picture of God's estimation of sin, then the best place to look at is to the cross, where the grace of God was displayed. And why do I say that? It's because of this. When the Lord Jesus was on the cross, and God laid on him the sins of every single person in the world who would one day believe on him, how did God then respond to his own beloved Son who was bearing the sins of every future Christian? How did God respond? He had to pour out his judgment even on his own beloved Son. For sins that he had never committed, for sins that were not his own, for your sins and my sins, isn't that a very loud picture? Doesn't that tell us very loudly God's estimation of sin? You know the hymn we often sing? You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, he may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. When you look at the cross of the Lord Jesus, the greatest place where God's grace was displayed, you also learn there of how much God hates sin. It's no wonder then that the Holy Spirit says that the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. It's the natural response of the Christian who has tasted God's grace. It's the natural response of the Christian who has learned from Calvary the way that God views sin. And as we said last week, God never takes sin lightly in his child's life. If he poured out his judgment on his own beloved Son when he was made the sin bearer, how much does that tell me about God's hatred of sin? Whether in the unbeliever's life, which will cause them to end up in hell, or whether in the believer's life, which will undoubtedly attract the disciplining hand of God, should there be unjudged sin in my life. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And what does the grace of God teach us? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. There is to be a difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. You notice what it says here, live righteously in this present world. God expects, God demands separation, a difference between the life of the Christian and the life of the non-Christian. The way I dress can't be the same as the way the world dresses. The way I speak can't be the same as the way the world speaks. The way I speak with others, my language, can't be the same as the way the world speaks. There is to be a difference. God's grace teaches me to live opposite to this present world. You know, when I was reading this, one of the things that impressed me, one of the things that struck me, is just how important practical purity is, practical holiness and righteousness is, in the sight of God. If I asked you, what is one of the purposes, what is one of the grand purposes for which the Lord Jesus died on the cross? You might say, the Lord Jesus died on the cross so that he can save me from my sins. And that's true and wonderful. The Lord Jesus died on the cross so that he could glorify his Father. And that's true and wonderful. But what's the reason given in this passage for us? Verse 14, who gave himself for us, and what does it say? That he might save us from hell? That's not the purpose he gives here, though it's a true purpose. What's the purpose? That he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a special people zealous of good works. The great Son of God, what was the reason that he died on the cross? What was one of the reasons for which he gave himself? that he might purify to himself a special or a peculiar people. What does it mean to be a special people? It means a people separate from the world, a people that looks different to the world, a people that's been redeemed from this present evil world. That is one of the grand purposes for which the Lord Jesus died on the cross. The Son of God, the great God and Savior, what is one of the reasons he died on the cross for? To purify for himself a special people. I don't know about you, but that tells me the importance that God places on practical purity and righteousness and holiness in the individual life of the Christian. It's one of the purposes, the grand purposes, for which the Lord Jesus died on the cross. Why is separation from the world so important? You know, it's sad to say that these days in Christianity, sometimes you might look at a Christian, and they're a true Christian, right? Sometimes you might look at them, and you can't really see, an objective bystander can't really see a difference between that Christian and the non-Christian. You know, the objective bystander can often look at somebody who's truly saved and say, but, you know, they dress in exactly the same way that this unbeliever dresses, or they talk in exactly the same way as this unbeliever talks. And how dishonoring that must be to God. How dishonoring that must be to the one who gave himself to purify for himself a special people. God demands separation in the Christian's life. And on Wednesday nights, we've been looking at a series on Nehemiah and the importance of building the wall. And what does that wall represent? It represents the separation between the people of God and the unbeliever. That difference that must and ought exist between the Christian and the non-Christian. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. So we've seen in that the grace of God brings you salvation. That's the starting point. The starting point is not your works. You don't get to heaven by your works or by your purity or by your holiness. That's not the starting point. The starting point is the grace of God that brings salvation. But far from the grace of God being a license to sin, it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And then it says three things. To live soberly, righteously and godly in this present age. What do those three things mean? To live soberly has to do with myself, right? You know, the word sober, I'll say first what the three things mean, and I'll explain them. Soberly has to do with myself. Righteously has to do with others. So live soberly as to myself. Live righteously as to others. And live godly as to God. Or piously as to God. What do those three things mean? To live soberly. What does the word sober mean? It means to not be drunk. That's what it literally means. You know, if I'm in a sober state, it means I'm not in a drunk state. It's the opposite of drunkenness. To live soberly. What does that mean practically? It means that as a Christian, I need to take my walk with God seriously. That the Christian life is not a joke. That the Christian life is not just a life of play and fun and joking. It's a life that demands seriousness. The Christian is to live soberly with respect to themselves. I need to be careful what comes into my life. I need to be careful what I allow into my heart. I need to be careful what I allow my eyes to look upon, what I allow my ears to hear, the people I hang around, because I need to realize that I'm in a spiritual warfare and the devil prowls around me seeking to devour me, so I need to be awake, vigilant and sober. That's the essence of what it means to live soberly. It basically means to wake up as a Christian, to recognize the seriousness of being a Christian, to recognize the seriousness that I'm in a spiritual warfare, that Satan does all he can to ruin my life, not my eternity, he can't, but to ruin my life, my testimony for the Lord, my godliness. And I need to wake up to that and to be sober and vigilant and to protect my heart. You know, It's an axiom in Scripture. It's a formula that whatever I allow in myself, whatever I allow into my heart, will come out in my actions. If I watch and listen to rubbish and hang around people which are ungodly, then it's no wonder that will practically translate in my life. But the Christian has to be sober. Sober with respect to themselves. To wake up, to be serious in their walk with God. To live righteously. Righteously with respect to others. That's what it means to live righteously. It means to do what is right when I deal with other people. But then finally, I'm godly in this age. What does it mean to live godly? I think a definition that a man of God gave for living godly, or in other translations, piously, an old word, it means this: to live in the consciousness of God's presence. To live every day with a holy reverence for the presence of God. That in my private life, when nobody else can see, the godly Christian is aware of the presence of God. The godly Christian has a reverence for God. That even when I'm not at church, even when I'm not around believers, even when I'm in the secrecy of my own room, on my phone, on social media, or with people who are not believers, the child of God who is living godly has a reverence for God and is conscious of His presence. I think a really good example to illustrate godliness is Joseph in the Old Testament. I think we're all aware, we all know the story, that when Joseph was sold into Egypt, he was in Potiphar's house, there came a time in his life where sin presented itself. Where sin so appealingly presented itself, and there was nobody around him who would be able to dob him in if he had given in to that sin. We're all aware of the story that when Potiphar was away, Potiphar's wife looked at Joseph and said, "Lie with me," and she grabbed him by the garment so that she can force him to lie with him. And how did Joseph respond? He had the opportunity to give in to sin. No one was looking at him, but in the secrecy of his life, how did he respond? He said, "How then can I sin? How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" There was a godly man, a man who was conscious of God's presence, even in the most secret aspects of his life. He lived godly. And did God honor him or not? He did. He was exalted to be Prince of Egypt, and that very woman who dobbed him in and who falsely accused him and cast him into prison, that very woman one day would bow the knee to Joseph as he rode through the land of Egypt. Soberly, with regard to myself, righteously, with regard to others, godly, in my relationship with God, a holy reverence and consciousness of the presence of God. But then quickly, we said at the beginning that this is going to be very practical. And we come now to an area which might not be very pleasant for some people here, okay? But it has to be preached. And why does it have to be preached? Because the Apostle Paul says in verse 15, "These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise you." This is the very word of God, and it has to be preached whether pleasant or unpleasant. In the first half of the chapter, we are given particular instructions for young men and for young women, for older men and for older women. And they are obviously included in what it means to live soberly, righteously and godly. There's a connection between the two halves of the chapter. We're to live righteously, soberly and godly. What does that practically mean? And we'll look at the first half of the chapter and have a look at some of the characteristics that God demands of the young man, of the young woman, the old man and the old woman. But since we're all here, mainly young men and young women, I just want to take one characteristic from each class and what it means practically for a young man and a young woman to live righteously, to live with that holiness and purity that God so demands in his child's life. Let's start first with the young men. So verse 6. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Each of the instructions that are given to each class here are particularly suited to that age group. Okay. What is one of the problems with young men generally? It's this lack of soberness, this lack of seriousness in their walk with God. And therefore, it's no wonder that when the Holy Spirit would single out one quality which he demands in particular in a young man, it's to be sober-minded. It's to have a seriousness in your walk with God. And to every young man here, I want to say, God's word says, do you have this soberness in your life? Is there a seriousness in the way you walk before God? Or do you take your Christian life to be a joke? Do you take the way you deal with others to be a joke? Do you take the way you deal with the opposite sex to be a joke? Or do you live seriously in your life? Soberly. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. A seriousness when I handle God's word. A seriousness when I speak with others. Not just taking the Christian life to be a joke or with lightness. Likewise, the young men I exhort to be sober-minded. What about the young women? So the young women have a lot of instructions that are particularly suited to their age group. So verse 4, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste or pure, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Let's take one aspect from there, which the Apostle Paul singles out, which is particularly suited to young women, and that is that the young women be chaste or pure. To have a practical purity in your life. What is one thing that particularly ensnares the young woman? It's precisely that. It's chasteness or purity. Purity in the way I dress, purity in the way I deal with others, purity in who I hang out with, purity in what I say, purity in how I deal with other people. It's something that the young women in particular are prone to falling in. And that's why you'll notice that this thing is not asked of the older women, is it? The older women were not asked to be chaste, because even though God demands chasteness or purity, it's not a particular besetting sin for them. Exhort the young women to purity or chasteness. What does that practically mean? It means that the way I dress when I come to church has to be different from the way the world dresses. That when an objective bystander looks at a Christian young woman and a non-Christian young woman, the difference between the way they dress is so obvious. But sad to say, in Christendom today, it's difficult to tell the difference between the two. It means that not only when I go to church, but when I hang around other people, whether it be at uni or at school, my dress, my clothing, my actions, my demeanor is to be reflective of a Christian. That when somebody looks at me, they can see that this is a young woman who actually belongs to the Lord Jesus, who belongs to somebody who gave himself for her that he might purify to himself a special people zealous of good works. You say to me, but the whole world is going down some particular way. The fashion of the world dresses in some particular way. Doesn't really matter what the world does, because we've just read that we are to live righteously in this present world. And the Christian cannot use the current state of the world as an excuse to conform to it. Because God demands purity and holiness in the life of the Christian, young man or young woman, regardless of what the outside culture may promote or do. So we've seen the young men, that the thing that the Apostle Paul singles out for them is that they be sober-minded. We've seen for the young woman that the thing that in particular that the Apostle Paul singles out for them, among other things, is chasteness. And you know, one person commented on this passage, just to show you how high the standard was that Paul set for Titus, okay? That Paul set for Titus himself that he was writing to. How high the standard was that he set for purity. One thing you'll notice is for the four classes of people, Titus was only asked to speak directly or to encourage directly three classes. When he came to the older men, Paul told Titus, you speak to them directly and exhort them. When he came to the younger men, he said to Titus, speak to them directly and exhort them. When he came to the older women, he said to Titus, speak to them directly and exhort them. But he doesn't say that to Titus about the younger women. And isn't that interesting? But when he comes to the younger women, he says to Titus, I'm not asking you to go as a young man yourself to personally go and exhort them and encourage them, but rather tell the older women to exhort the younger women. I mean, why is that? Because you see, the Apostle Paul knew that Titus was a young man, and so high was the bar of purity set for Titus that there was a danger in Titus becoming personally involved in the affairs of the younger women, and so he doesn't even tell him to go speak to them personally, or to personally involve himself in their things. That's not an absolute rule, and the reason it's not an absolute rule is because in Timothy, Paul tells Timothy to treat the younger women as sisters with all purity. He doesn't have this distinction that we have here in Titus. But if anything, it tells you and I just how lofty the standard of purity is that God sets in his church. So we've seen what the grace of God brings. We've seen what the grace of God teaches. But then just quickly, the hope that the grace of God sets for the Christian. You know, the Christian life is not an easy life, and God knows it's not an easy life. It's a life that's full of difficulty, perhaps persecution. It's full of denying yourself what you want, and labor and service. But he sets before the Christian a hope. The blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's as though he wants to say to the Christian, do you feel tired? Do you feel low? Do you feel like the Christian life is difficult? Well, lift up your eyes and look to the coming of the Lord Jesus, when not only will your labors end at that point, not only will you rest forever with the one who loved you and gave himself for you, but it will also be a time of great reward for the Christian who has faithfully lived. Every Christian goes to heaven, but not every Christian gets rewarded for the way they've lived their life and served the Lord. Only those who have lived in a way that's pleasing to God, who have labored for him, who have served him, reap a reward. To go to heaven is not based on what I do, it's based entirely on God's grace, but reward is based on what I do now. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But just before we close, I want to speak to anybody here tonight who might not know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. For the grace of God, which brings salvation, has appeared to all men. Now, I don't know about you, but this is one of the most wonderful truths that you can ever imagine. Why is it so wonderful? If you're honest with yourself, what do you deserve from God? You know, if you're honest with yourself, you'll realize that you're a sinner. You'll realize that deep down in your heart, you have no love for God. Deep down in your heart, if you're not saved, you don't have any love or affection for God. You're rebellious against God. The sinner is rebellious against God. The sinner disobeys God, slights God. And what would you expect God to then reveal? We would expect the Bible to say, for the judgment of God is revealed against the sinner. But how wonderful to read that even despite man's sin, despite your rebellion, despite your rejection of God thus far, despite the lack of love in your heart to God, how does God respond to you? For the grace of God, which brings salvation, has appeared to all men. You know what grace means? It means unmerited favor. It means God showing you his love, giving you a gift that you absolutely don't deserve at all. You might say to me, but, you know, Paul, you don't know what I'm like, you know. You don't know the things that I've done. You don't know the sins that I've committed. You don't know my background. My friend, that's exactly what the grace of God covers. If God's grace means unmerited favor, then it does not look at your background. It does not look at how big a sinner you are. It does not look at any sort of sin you've done. Where sin abounded, says the scriptures, grace did so much more abound. God's grace takes you, a sinner, sets aside completely your desert, whether you deserve him or not. The truth is, nobody deserves God's grace, but it completely sets aside your unworthiness and says, I'm not looking for anything worthy in you. I'm coming forth, says God, in my grace to save you, if you would but receive my Son as your Lord and Savior. And it doesn't matter how big a sinner you are. You could be the foulest sinner. You could be from the drudges. It doesn't matter what sort of sinner you are. God's grace is sufficient to cover your sin. There's a hymn we sing. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. God's grace has appeared to all men. And you're included in that phrase, all men. You can't possibly come out of it, you're included in it. You say then, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What does that mean? What does that mean? It means to come to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. And I believe you've died for me on the cross, and what you've done is enough to save me, and I put my trust in you to save me. I stake my eternity, I put my confidence for salvation in you, Lord Jesus, alone, and what you've done on the cross for me. And you know what the scriptures say? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. But suppose you despise God's grace. Suppose you reject the Lord Jesus. You know what the scriptures say? When you reject so great a gift, so great a person as the Son of God himself, then woe to you concerning the judgment which God must pour out on you one day. Let me give you an illustration. Suppose I did a crime that deserves the penalty of death. And then I'm brought to court tomorrow. And I go to court, and the judge sits on his judgment seat, and he passes the sentence of death on me because of the crime that I've done. He says to me, Paul, because you've done this crime, the sentence of death has been passed on you. And then suppose the judge says this, however, because I love you, Paul, I am willing to offer up my Son to die in your stead. I am willing to offer him up to take that sentence instead of you. What if I accept it? It's great, then I go free. Suppose I reject it. Suppose I say to the judge, I don't want anything to do with your Son. Even though he was willing to die for me, I really don't want anything to do. What do you think, my friend, the judge will turn around and do? He will be all the more just to sentence me to death. In fact, death would be too small a sentence that's passed on somebody who has despised such grace shown to him by the judge. That's exactly the same with the gospel. Accept the Lord Jesus, accept the marvelous grace that God offers you in his Son, and it's life and blessing and peace to you. And you can sing, O happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. But reject it. You know what the scriptures say? Whosoever does not believe on the Son of God is condemned already. Why? because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. Despise somebody so great as the Son of God himself, and God cannot but judge you for your despisal of his Son. So we've seen in Titus 2 how practical the gospel is. First, the grace of God brings salvation. That's the starting point for the Christian. The starting point for the Christian is not good works. The starting point for the sinner is not to be more holy, is not to be more pure, is not to do good works. The starting point for the Christian is to accept the grace of God, which brings salvation. But then, once I'm saved, God's grace is not a license for me to sin. In fact, far above anything else, it teaches me to live righteously and soberly and godly. And we've seen what that practically looks like in the lives of different classes of people. For the young man, to be sober-minded, serious in their walk. For the young woman, chastity, purity in the way she dresses, in the way she conducts herself. We've also seen the hope which the grace of God sets before the Christian, that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. We'll close now in a word of prayer.